And after talking about Jesus becoming human for us and his victory on the cross and through his resurrection, it says at the end, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. I want to welcome you all here today, both at church and those who are watching at home through Zoom. And I want to say to you once again, as Paul addresses believers in his letters, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord over this church and every church on earth, Jesus Christ. It was encouraging to see quite a few of the men come out yesterday to join us for breakfast and planning the future men's ministry. And it was also good to meet Selma Klassen's sons and their families earlier this week when we celebrated her life and the fact that she's in glory now with her Savior. We want to continue this morning in exploring the theme of God's care for us. And I want to read from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Again, for those who want to read along in your own Bibles or phone apps, it's Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Jesus says to his disciples the following. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning like your disciples did when you taught them from the mountain. We come with curiosity and expectancy, but also, just like them, still struggling at times with anxiety and worries about the future. May your word guide us now to a different way of being and living, and show us what it means to seek God's kingdom above all other things, and teach us anew to see and embrace the love and provision of our Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' precious name that we ask. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, last Sunday we looked at 1 Peter 5, and we saw how Peter connected the assurance of God's care for us and the continuing ministry of Jesus as our burden bearer with the invitation to continually unburden ourselves and in that way be relieved from our anxiety. What Jesus says here in Matthew 6 is very similar, and he uses examples from nature to reinforce that same point. We're incredibly precious in God's eyes. And just like God provides for birds and flowers on a day-to-day basis, we can be assured that he will provide for our daily needs as well. Being anxious is neither warranted nor does it help us one bit. Quite the opposite. It may give you an ulcer. It may make you miserable. It may actually ruin your day. But there's one thing that is added here, and it is quite central, and that's this encouragement or even command, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all those other essential needs we're so worried about, he will provide for that as well. And that may not be for you actual food and drink or clothing as it was in those days, a more immediate concern. It may be something completely different. It may be trouble in a treasured relationship. It may be about the future of your job or your business. It may be something that we're facing here in the church that can make us worried. What will it look like if COVID continues? Will we lose many people over that? And all those kind of concerns. Yes, they are essential needs, but God knows and God cares. Now, when it comes to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the big question is, what does that actually mean? Seeking God's kingdom and seeking God's righteousness. Maybe before we look more closely at the language, Jesus, and the meaning, and at the meaning of those terms, seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness, let me point out a couple misunderstandings and misinterpretations first. Some may be tempted to see a call to work harder, put in more effort for God here. And God's provision then becomes a reward for those who do put in the proper effort. I don't think that view is supported by what Jesus is saying here and what he's teaching elsewhere about how the kingdom of God actually works and spreads. Seeking does not mean we make it happen. And ultimately, God and the future of his church and his mission would then be totally dependent on our work and our faithfulness. And if we don't bring that, then everything collapses. No. In contrast, Scripture consistently teaches that while we receive the privilege to partner with God, and we're certainly involved, it's always God himself who does the essential work and brings about both new life and growth. And just imagine for a minute what that would mean if God's provision would only be there for people who are sufficiently obedient. How many of us would be starving and homeless because we just didn't work hard enough for God? No, that's certainly not it. A second serious misinterpretation of quote-unquote seeking God's kingdom is the equation to a political action call. As if the main task of the church and every Christian were to try to get into political positions of power and influence, and that way we make sure that only Christian values are taught and also enforced by laws which would reflect those values. I mean, we certainly are supposed to witness to what we believe in, including our moral values. But enforcing those over others, that's a completely different story. Again, that's not what the kingdom of God is, nor how it's supposed to work. There are two references in particular that make that abundantly clear. One is Matthew 20, 25 to 27. But Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." In other words, the kingdom of God, and was pointed out by Ben just a couple months ago, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. And this comes up again and again, in what way it is upside down, particularly when it comes to the way authority and influence is being exercised in the world. We're neither to seek unilaterally, assume political leadership, nor coerce unbelievers through the law of the land, no matter how Christian those laws may be. Yes, of course, we're called to be salt and light, but the way we get to have that kind of influence, Jesus says here, is by serving. putting ourselves underneath people, not above them. We're not called to dominate others, even though there is a history of many centuries where the church did just that. But that, dear friends, is not Christianity. That is Christendom. The second reference is just as clear and makes the same point. What did Jesus say to Pilate when his own physical survival was at stake? John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Seeking a kingdom that is not defined by political power like the one that Pontius Pilate had cannot be achieved through Jesus' servants fighting for it, not by violent means nor by calling for a grassroots movement that aims at filling all the seats of public influence. So those are ways that we're not to seek or understand God's kingdom. So what does it really look like? First, let's look at some clues in Jesus' teaching about God's kingdom in general, particularly in the parables, to understand what this is really all about. One aspect of the God's kingdom is its hidden nature. The hidden nature of God's work and the growth of his gracious rule here on earth. Jesus says, to take one example, is like a seed whose growth is initially hidden from our eyes and also many times does not seem to be very successful at all because of the kind of ground it falls on and all kind of factors that are hostile to its growth. But it does bring fruit nonetheless, and in greater ways than we could hope for or imagine. The kingdom of God is also tiny and barely seen, like a mustard seed. And yet it slowly grows to become something so much greater than its humble beginnings. The kingdom is hidden like the yeast in the flour, but it slowly works its way through the entire dough and has its effect. So seeking God's kingdom then involves looking carefully for God's presence and work among us so that we can see what otherwise would be hidden or possibly even ignored. To use the Apostle Paul's language, what we are seeking then is to have enlightened eyes of the heart to see how God is already at work even in adversarial circumstances and seemingly insurmountable obstacles. And that includes seeing God's love, seeing God's provision, which is given freely because that is how God is. He loves the unworthy and he justifies the ungodly through the self-giving sacrifice on the cross. Remember that it doesn't just say God's kingdom, but also God's righteousness. How is God's righteousness bestowed on sinful, unrighteous people like you and me? Just two verses. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And in a similar vein, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God is Christ's righteousness given to us. And we appropriate it, we make it our own by accepting it in faith and with gratefulness because it's his gift to us. And you know, it's a lifelong lesson to learn and practice that the seeking is not human striving in terms of trying to become worthy, but instead to rely on the grace of God pouring himself into our lives, even where we've been stubborn and acted selfishly and where we've been unfaithful. Seeking God's kingdom and righteousness is more about receiving and making ourselves dependent on God than about redoubling our efforts in being more spiritual. And this aspect of receiving brings us to a second observation, which zooms in on the word seeking. What else did Jesus say about seeking? For example, in the same Sermon on the Mount, you all know Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Seeking, asking, knocking are all ways to approach God in childlike faith, because we trust that we will be neither rejected nor sent away empty-handed. Seeking God's kingdom involves asking for God's good rule to grow in its influence here on earth, even before Jesus returns, to establish the fullness of the kingdom. Because you see, there's growth happening before the harvest comes. And yes, evil grows too, according to Jesus, but that is not our focus. Our true focus is on praying the way that Jesus taught us all to pray. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And think about that for a moment. What an incredible part we get to play in bringing light to the darkness, comfort and hope to the afflicted, freedom to those who are inwardly bound, by asking God to bring a peace of heaven to earth right now, today, even this moment. I have a confession to make. When Len earlier asked for people to come up and share about spiritual struggles, I was very tempted to go to the microphone. We had a ministerial meeting on Thursday morning, and one of the pastors shared about two words, be kind. And he gave us all the scriptures that talk about the necessity to act kindly towards each other, to even clothe ourselves with kindness. And he challenged us to think about what the world would look like if we actually practice that every day, intentionally seek to be kind to others. And that may be relatively easy in the short time we spend with each other in church, but what does that look like at home? And my confession is, I'm not a kind person. I'm a rather unkind person. And if I were to star in a movie, it would probably have to be in a sequel of the movie Grumpy Old Men. Well, I'm being serious. My wife's not laughing. But you know, these things don't come naturally. And Len is absolutely right. You know, if you don't ask for others to help by praying for you and those specific struggles, you know, how are we supposed to overcome that? We need each other. We need God to answer prayer specifically on behalf of things like that, those kind of battles we have. So let's make this very concrete. Pray for me that I might become a kinder husband and a kinder father. I wonder sometimes whether we really believe that God answers prayer like that, that in response to this request, your kingdom come, your will be done, God's power is released, and the Holy Spirit ministers in tangible ways, and that the kingdom of darkness at the same time is being pushed back. Just because you sincerely ask God, your kingdom come, your will be done, right here where we live, right there where I work, right here in the family that I spent most of my time with. And the answer to a prayer like that may not always be as earth-shattering as what God did in answering the prayer of the church in Acts chapter 4. When there was a literal earthquake after they finished praying. But more importantly, we are shaking up things in the spiritual realm where a lot of these actual battles are being fought. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, not with other people, Paul says in Ephesians 6. And if we experience sometimes more defeats than seeing the church thrive, it is my hunch that is directly linked to the lack of our prayers and the lack of asking God to intervene very specifically in this realm. So let's shift from a lack of trust that God will do something to an attitude of continually asking and not stopping just because we don't immediately see something. Remember, the kingdom grows slowly, and you don't always see right away how God is at work. Also, doesn't need long or fancy prayer. Simply ask God to act, just like you'll find it many times expressed in the prayer book of the Old Testament, the Psalms. I was reading Psalm 9 the other day, and it struck me how confidence in God's reign goes hand in hand with the urgent prayer for him to act. I'll just quote a few verses from Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. In other words, the kingdom of God, his rule is already a reality. We're not the ones called to rule on his behalf. But the prayer at the end of that same psalm is asking God, in spite of that, to combat the wickedness, which is still very much a reality as well. Verses 19 and 20, arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. Just a little side note here. Awareness of our mortality is often the first step in becoming wiser and changing the way we think and live. A lot of evil is caused because human beings act like they are immortal, and that we can choose to do whatever we feel like, and that we're accountable to no one but ourselves. On the other hand, becoming aware of our frailty, how quickly time passes until we're old, or how even a seemingly healthy young person can suffer a premature death, and in addition, becoming aware that we will face our Creator after that physical passing and answer him for our lives, that in itself can lead to someone seriously rethinking what they're living for and how they treat others. But to come back to the way such repentance happens, it's by asking God. I'd like to share one more thought with you, and it's about the word first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is a real shift happening here from mundane things and the way we revolve in our thinking around personal concerns to what we would call today a missional perspective, and how every day presents a new opportunity to focus on what God is seeking to accomplish and how we can be a part of that through both our prayers and serving with our individual giftedness and hand in hand in the church together with others. Yes, we do this seeking together, not just individually. And it's just as much a concern collectively in the church as it is in our personal lives. That God's mission needs to be first. I mentioned that in Adult Sunday School earlier. Too often we're more concerned about the well-being and satisfaction of our members than the impact we have on the community we live in. But we've been called to go and make disciples as the most important part of our calling. And if we neglect that, the church easily becomes hung up on internal debates and we become more concerned about things like survival and maintenance than actively reaching out. Seeking God's kingdom first in this context means every aspect of our many ministries, including Sunday mornings, but certainly not limited to that, ought to be about the question, how can we be a faithful and effective witness in the life of others who are not part of our church or any church? How can we not only lead them to Christ, but also equip them to do the same once they do accept him? And here the promise of Jesus applies in the same way. Where we prioritize as a church according to God's priorities. We don't have to be anxious about finances, people threatening to leave the church, or about a more hostile attitude towards Christians in society. We will be taken care of because God cares about each and every one of us, and he will provide each new day what we'll be facing at that time, and he'll make a way even where there seems to be no way, to quote from another song. Let's not lose sight of what's first and most important, or else church life will eventually become stagnant and irrelevant. Imagine instead a church that is passionate, a church that is on fire about trusting God for making small and initially hidden beginnings grow here in our midst, in Rosemary, or wherever God may lead you, and continually asking God to bring his kingdom and rule here, that it will become more and more visible and bring healing, inner freedom, and salvation. Imagine a church that will not stop asking for a revival until we see a renewed passion to make first things first again. Let's pray. Father, you know our weakness. You know our anxieties, and you know how easily we slip into a mode of living where first things are not first anymore. Forgive us for that. Grant us repentance. Grant us a way of changing our thinking and living, and also help us to grow in the confidence that you honor the promise of your word, that small hidden things that may not be recognized by many still continue to show the world that you are Lord. And we pray on behalf of those who right now are still in the midst of darkness, in the clutches of the kingdom of darkness, so to speak, that you will set them free, and that we can be a tool in your hand to see people like that and to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that our whole church would be encouraged to reach out even in places where that might seem scary or awkward. I pray that you will make your church courageous again, like those first believers prayed in Acts chapter 4. Fill us with boldness. Fill us with new joy. Fill us with a new renewed vision. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we have one closing song.